I'm so glad to be here. This is always one of the highlights of my year to be able to come speak for you all. It's such a charming congregation and church, and we hear about your reputation even down in Denver. And we're so glad to have a solid church like you all up here. I guess just a couple months ago, we saw a good representation from you guys at the LASDA Leaders Conference. And so it's really cool. Love you guys. So grateful to be here. One of the reasons that my mom's hip replacement surgery was scheduled for a little bit later on, but we have kiddo number four on the way, and so she wanted to be able to run around with all the others to help us out a little bit, so we appreciate that. So here we are today. So, but rest assured, my dad will be here at the end, let's see, I guess September or so. Prayer. Man, this is one of those things that is a staple. It's one of those things that, as we've said, we know we need to do, and yet sometimes it's easy to fall off. Prayer is the communication between us and God, and yet sometimes we treat it like it's communication to no one. And so when we think about this idea of miscommunication, man, it's such a tragedy that with the greatest form of communication that we could possibly have with the ultimate being of this universe, it falls out. Now, there have been lots of other stories of miscommunication. Maybe you've heard of some of them. I remember one that I thought was pretty funny about a particular nature photographer that was trying to take some pictures of a volcano, an active volcano. It was spewing smoke, and he had tried to kind of hike up next to it and get some pictures. He just couldn't. The smoke was too thick. And so he talked to his boss about chartering a plane. They got that arranged and said, it'll be at this airport. It's just a small plane at this small airport. They'll have the engine running for you. You just go up. You let them know, and they'll take you over there. Well, he arrived at the airport. He saw the small plane. He went and jumped in the back and grabbed his gear and said, okay, let's do it. And so up ran the engine, and they started taking off. And he said, go ahead and head towards the mountains, towards that volcano. And so the pilot did as was instructed. He said, okay, well, let's go ahead and do a couple of low passes, maybe five or six, just, you know, basically as low as you can get, and just keep it nice and steady. And the guy turns around and goes, are you crazy? He said, why would I do something like that? He goes, well, I'm a photographer. I take photographs. He goes, you mean you're not the flight instructor? Talk about a miscommunication. That could be one that ended badly. I'm sure that story is just one of those preacher stories, but it's funny to think about this miscommunication. There's one that I've heard of that is true about a golfer by the name of Tommy Bolt. He had a caddy one day that was notorious for being really, really chatty. And so he kind of laid the ground rules right at the beginning. He said, okay, listen, if I ask you a question, I want either a yes or a no. Other than that, I don't want to hear anything else from you. Well, as the progression of the game went on, Tommy Bolt's ball had been hit kind of in the trees, and they went searching for it. They found the ball right at the base of this tree. He was going to have to hit it under a branch, try to sail it over a little lake, and try to land it on the green. And so, very difficult golf shot, and he turned to his caddy, and he goes, what do you think, 5-iron? And the caddy said, no, Mr. Bolt. He goes, what do you mean, no? He goes, watch this. So he takes the 5-iron, and he takes a swing at it, comes right underneath the branch, sails beautifully over the lake, and lands right on top of the green, 2 feet away. He goes, what do you think about that? He goes, no, Mr. Bolt, no. And he goes, you can speak now. What do you mean? He goes, that was not your ball. Once again, story after story after story of miscommunication. I'm sure you could tell some yourselves, maybe with your spouse or with a child or something like that. There have been many, many, many miscommunications over the course of history. If we were to talk about maybe wars, there have been lots of miscommunications that have happened. I was reading about one today that I had never heard of before, where they were thinking that it's possible that before we dropped the atomic bombs on Hiroshima and Nagasaki, that the Japanese government was actually trying to communicate give us some time before, let us consider your offer of total surrender. And they had sent a response that basically communicated, the word, I guess, can go a lot of different ways. But one of the ways it can be taken is, let us think about it. But the way it was communicated back to the U.S. was, we are not even going to consider it. And therefore, 2 days later, there's some controversy or some debate upon if that is the way that it happened or not. But the point is still valid, and that is, so many times we have miscommunication. Well, we're talking about the ultimate communication tonight. We're talking about the most single, greatest, the most vital form of communication that this could ever be. And while it's not necessarily a miscommunication as far as missing information, perhaps the greatest miscommunication is no communication. Matter of fact, missing out on communication, perhaps again, is one of the greatest tragedies of this entire life, particularly when we're talking about something as great as communicating with God. And yet, if anyone should be the type of people that long to be able to have a conversation with God, shouldn't it be his children? I love this idea of reach because it's such an action word. It's such a word that communicates desire and purposeful direction. And certainly that's exactly what we need with prayer. Kind of an underneath description that I liked was that the idea was reach, but to reach up, reach out, and reach in. The more I got to thinking about those three specific directions, the more that I felt like it fit perfectly with our idea of prayer. And so that's the direction we're going to be going tonight, is talking about those three directions of reach up, reach out, and then reach in. And we're going to take a look at some very some people that were praying in these directions and how we can learn and better our prayer life from them. Before we go there, though, I want you to flip over with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 4. As we see kind of God's desire, if you will, when it comes to this idea of prayer and what he wants from us. Hebrews chapter 4, and let's take a look at verse 16. It says, "Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." What's interesting, first of all, is that God has given us access to his throne. That's not always been the case in the same way that it is for you and I, where not only do we have access, but he's even giving us permission to walk up confidently. Can you imagine that? What other high-level position could you just confidently strut up to them and have a conversation? Not happening with the president, right? Not happening with the Queen of England, not happening with a prime minister. You need special access. Well, we as Christians have special access through Christ. And so we can walk up with confidence to God's throne of grace. And it says, so we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. It's no surprise, but God wants us to approach his throne. He wants us to communicate with him, to talk with him, to pray to him. And he's given us the permission, he's given us the access to walk up confidently to that throne of grace and to ask him for things. And so when we look at those three directions, let's keep in mind that God wants us to communicate with him. And so that's exactly what we're going to be looking at tonight. Certainly the underlying element, and this was the kind of the point that's within within parentheses rather, perhaps in your sheet, and that is that this reach through prayer is our voice of faith. Because when we're thinking about prayer, there is no response. We don't have, you know, a voice from the clouds. We don't necessarily have any type of verbal response that we have from God. And so sometimes that can make it difficult. But if we truly believe that God exists, then our prayer life should reflect that. Let's take a look at these three directions. I want to first of all take a look at this idea of reaching up. And perhaps there's no greater example or breakdown of how to reach up to God in prayer then it's called the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6. Technically, it should be the disciples' prayer, because what Jesus was doing was teaching the disciples to pray as opposed to just his prayer himself. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 6. And maybe you've seen this done before, so maybe it'd be a refresher, or maybe this would be brand new to you. But I want to break down the Lord's Prayer to take a look at exactly the way that Christ prayed. Basically, we could break down this prayer into three categories. Those three categories are concerning God, concerning physical needs, and then concerning spiritual needs. So let's first look at concerning God in verses 9 and 10. Or in other words, what we're saying is, when Jesus came before God's throne to teach the disciples to pray, this first part is all concerning God, all about God. So let's look at it. Pray then in this way: Our Father who's in heaven. Okay, let's just pause right there. The idea of God being Father is one of status, one of relationship. We don't necessarily address him as the almighty being of the universe, although we certainly could. We don't necessarily address him as the all-powerful God, although we could certainly do that. What we have the ability to do is to call him what? Father. Now that's different, because this isn't just a being who has almighty power that just exists and keeps things. This is an almighty being that wants a relationship with you and with me. So much so that he is a father to us. And so when we get to approach this throne of grace, we get to approach it as a son, as a daughter, to where we come up and we can say, Father, and we can tell him things from our heart. What an incredible honor that is. And that's the exact type of honor that Jesus is beginning to communicate here, that we get to call him Father as opposed to something else. Now, maybe you've heard this before, but sometimes people will say, well, the word could be that we're calling him Daddy or Dad. I think that this misses the idea of what's being communicated here. It's not as if he's our physical father, or that we would speak to him in the exact way we would to our own biological father, but this is one of relationship, but it is also one of great respect, especially if we keep going here. So he's in heaven, as we know. He's not the earthly father, he's the heavenly father. Hallowed be your name. That word hallowed, maybe we don't necessarily, we don't speak that way. Right? It's like, oh, well, that burrito was quite hallowed today. You know, when I think hallowed, I think Halloween or something like that. But really what the word just means is holy. So, and the word holy means set apart as something very special. So when Jesus says, hallowed be your name, what he's communicating is, God, your name is so very special that it deserves to be set apart. The idea of King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the Alpha and the Omega, the Almighty God, the Eternal Father, all of these type of synonyms. He has the name that is above every name, and we have the honor to speak that name. You've probably heard stories about how we don't really know how to pronounce God's name. The YHVH or WH, as you've maybe heard, the Yahweh. And how in the old Hebrew scholars, they wouldn't say his name. It was such an honorable name that they wouldn't dare speak it unless it was something of great reverence and respect or worship. And so the meaning or the actual pronunciation of the name got lost. It's interesting when we think about how flippantly our world uses God's name or uses Christ's name, and yet we have the honor to speak it to him in a relationship in prayer. Guys, this is special. And it's so easy to take for granted. So what we're doing here is that Christ is acknowledging and praising God by just saying, Our Father who's in heaven, hallowed or holy be your name. But the next thing that Christ does here in this main category concerning God is that he's praying for God's work. Now he says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Sometimes we think your kingdom come means Christ comes down for judgment. And that's not necessarily what's being communicated here, because it's on earth as it is in heaven. What's being prayed here by Christ is that what would happen is that God's work on earth would succeed. He's praying for God's work to succeed. So that word kingdom, or your kingdom come, is really just discussing the God's work here on earth. That's eventually going to be the establishing of the church, but it would have been many other things as well. And so, your kingdom come, your will be done, communicates something. It's called Hebrew parallelism. All it means is, when he says, your kingdom come, your will be done, it's talking about the same thing. God's kingdom is God's will. In other words, Christ is praying for the success of the church. He's praying for the success of God's work here on earth. Now, that may not necessarily be something that's missing from our prayer, but maybe it is. That sometimes what we do is we get so inwardly focused on our own stuff, or sometimes even on just the congregational level, that we miss the bigger scale. There are so many Christians throughout this world that God is working through. That could be one that we're praying for, not just this congregation, which is good, not just Bear Valley, which is something I got to watch to pray outside of that as well, but also throughout the world. We just want, no matter who's doing it, no matter how it's being accomplished, we want God's kingdom to grow. We want God to work through his children, through the church, to cause souls to be saved. If that's somebody in India, if that's somebody in Tasmania, we want people to be saved. Let's be praying that God's will be done here on earth. We see that this first part, these first two verses, are concerning God. Now, what's interesting is this next one. Verse 11 is the part that's concerning physical needs. If you just take a look before and after that, you might notice that this verse 11 is it for physical needs. Give us this day our daily bread. That's all. Isn't it interesting how short or how little emphasis Christ places on the physical needs? So, I mean, if we had to say, okay, there's five verses in Jesus' prayer here as he's teaching the disciples, only one of those verses, and really it's just a phrase, is used talking about physical needs. At most, one-fifth of this prayer is towards physical needs. So if we were to analyze our own prayers for a minute, we think back on it, what percentage would it be towards, God help me with this, God help this family that we're praying for, that we think of, help our financial issues, help, it's a lot of times very, very, very inwardly focused, isn't it? Where we have all of these things that we want God to help us with. That's not a bad thing, but we're talking about having a balance here. And so Jesus says, give us this day our daily bread. We need physical food. There are things we need in this life. It's good for us to pray to God for it. Nothing wrong with that at all. But there are things that go beyond this. It is also interesting that it says, give us this day our daily bread. In other words, this was a daily occurrence that they're asking for bread. It kind of draws us back to Exodus, when you remember they're wandering through the wilderness and they're hungry and they ask God for food, right? And so he gives them manna. Now, do you remember the rules concerning manna on how long it would last? You could only get as much as you could eat for that day, because what was going to happen to the rest of it? It was going to go bad, right? It wasn't going to last. And what that did is it gave them a reliance on God. Now, it's interesting that Jesus gives this parallel here of give us this day our daily bread. And maybe the idea is, when it comes to physical needs, it's good if we have to rely on God a little bit. Particularly here in America, we are so very blessed. The only time that we go without food is if it's either by choice or if we happen to be sick. But we're certainly not starving. We have so few real needs in this life that sometimes we can forget how much we need God. I wish that our spiritual hunger matched sometimes our physical hunger, because then we might feel like we are just wasting away and starving spiritually, but we are so content and happy physically that sometimes we miss out on it. And also, that's maybe the reason that some of our prayers are so physical, that we focus so much on the physical side of things, is because we're so used to having things. And so when just a little bit is missing, we feel like, man, I'm missing so much. I need God to bless me more physically. I need more pay. I need a better job. I need all of these things. While spiritually, I've neglected asking God for prayers in that realm. The emphasis here is, help me get through today. And I know, God, you've got this. But as far as the spiritual stuff, that's where the emphasis is going to be. So let's look at that balance here. So we've looked at concerning God, concerning physical needs, and then look at concerning spiritual needs here. And forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. As Christ's children, we need forgiveness. That's a spiritual need. We have sin. But it's interesting, he didn't say sin, did he? What did he say? He said debts. Now, one of the debts is sin, right? But he didn't say sin specifically. He said debts. Because when we sin, we owe God. Okay? We're in his debt. He's got full control over where we get to go spiritually, eternally. And so we want God to forgive us the debt that we've accumulated. You may think of some of the parables that Jesus gave about the master who had the slave that owed an enormous sum of money. And yet what he did is he forgave him of that debt. But what did he go do with his own servant? Had a little bit of debt and he wouldn't forgive him of it. Kind of a similar parallel here. Forgive our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Man, God has forgiven so much with us. I know he has with me. So certainly, can I forgive that neighbor who maybe told a lie? Can I forgive that person at work that maybe slammed me behind the scenes? In consideration, it's so small compared to what God has forgiven us. I noticed something just the other day in Ephesians that kind of blew my mind. It's in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, if you want to flip over there real quick. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32. It says, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you." Now you may say, oh, well, we've heard that before. We've read that before. But what really blew my mind is that phrase, forgiving each other, actually comes from the Greek word for grace. So what this is communicating is be kind to one another, tenderhearted, giving grace to each other. Okay? Now hold on. If I'm giving grace to somebody, and then what is grace? That's an undeserved favor, right? So they haven't earned it. They haven't deserved it. I'm giving it to them just because. So be kind to one another, tenderhearted, giving grace to each other, just as God in Christ has also, same word, given grace to you. Isn't that a cool thought? God gives grace to me. I can give grace to that person who maybe has done something wrong against me or to me. So this is all part of the idea of prayer. So when we jump back to the Lord's Prayer, we're forgiving debts because our debt is huge compared to anything that I might have with somebody here. I want to be forgiven, therefore I will forgive. And then we keep going. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. God has been very consistent throughout Scripture that he wants to deliver us from the evil one. Psalm 121 verse 7 says, "The Lord will protect you from evil. He will keep your soul." 2 Thessalonians 3:3 says, "But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one." In his own prayer, John 17:15, he says, "I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one." Throughout Scripture, God has made it very clear that he wants to remove us from the evil one. Doesn't it make sense that we're asking for that very thing? We fall into temptation by ourselves far too often. We do not need additional pressure from the evil one. So to deliver me from temptation, take me on a path that is not going to even put temptation in my path, Lord. And then if Satan happens to be targeting me specifically, deliver me out of that guy's hand. I do not want that. We fall enough by ourselves on our own. We don't need additional temptation. We don't want the evil one targeting us specifically, of course. James chapter 4 and verse 7 says, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. What's one way that we can resist the devil? How about right here in Matthew chapter 6 in prayer? When we think about this idea overall of reaching up, then what we see from Christ and the way that he was instructing the disciples to reach up was to have a focus concerning God, a small focus on spiritual, physical needs, and another large focus on the spiritual needs. That's what he instructed us, or that's the example that he provided us on how to come before God's throne. This is one way that maybe you've heard, again, some of this before, but as far as approaching God's throne, let's make sure that it's heavy in praise, heavy on the spiritual, and a little bit lighter on the physical than maybe we were before. Again, this is our voice of faith. The way that we pray communicates a lot about where our specific mindset is. See, if my prayers are typically all about selfish things, help us with this house thing, with this car thing, help us with this financial thing, help us with these health things. They're all physical. They're needed. Sometimes it can be really stressful. I'm not making light of them. But what these are all about me. And I can miss out on what's really going on. And also, if my prayers are all focused here on earth, then that means that maybe my mind is not focused on heaven. My prayer can reveal a lot about where my mindset is. Also, maybe my prayer is not at all. Maybe just lacking prayer. That too is going to say a lot about my faith in God. That if I'm not willing to or not wanting to go before the Almighty Creator of this universe, then what does it say about how much I truly trust Him if I don't want to come and talk to Him about it? This is our voice of faith. Our prayer life says a lot about where that faith may be. Let's look at that second direction now. We talked about reaching up. Let's talk about now reaching out. One of the greatest, of course, evangelists of all was Paul. When we look at some of the prayers that he had, it says a lot about the ways that we too can pray when it comes to evangelism. Let's start in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. It says, but thanks be to God in verse 14, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one an aroma from death to death, and to the other an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? For we are not like many, peddling the word of God, but as from God, we speak in Christ and in the sight of God. Okay, that was a lot. Sometimes this is a little bit of a confusing passage, so you might have gone not sure what's going on. Let's break it down a little bit here. First of all, he says, thanks be to God. So we can kind of identify he's praying or he's thanking God for something specific. He's thanking God that Christ has made manifest or made obvious through Christians the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him. Let's simplify that a little bit more. Paul is saying, God, thank you that we as Christians get to be a sweet aroma of telling others about Christ. See, the knowledge of Christ, he's saying, is a sweet aroma. The people who get to share this sweet aroma, if you will, are Christians. Now, here's what's interesting. He used a couple of different fragrance words here. The first one is the sweet aroma. That word is just the general word for smell. But then if we go down to the next verse, for we are a fragrance of Christ. That's a completely different word. That word means a sacrificial smell to God, a pleasing sacrificial smell. So what's interesting about this is that what we have basically is that the knowledge of Christ is a sweet smell. And when I'm willing to communicate that out to other people, I become a sacrificial smell to Christ, or to God, because I'm doing what he's asked me to do. I have sacrificed my life in obedience to him to share the gospel. Really what we're talking about basically is this. You got a Christian who's trying to share the gospel, and they're emanating, if you will, the gospel smell. Now that gospel smell is going to come across two different ways. He said from one, it's going to be life to life, and the other, death to death. In other words, when I'm out there as a Christian being the person that I'm supposed to be, and people can say, oh, wow, that's a Christian. And it's obvious to them, or that they maybe conversations I'm having with them, it's either going to bring them towards life, or it's going to help push them away and allow them to continue to go towards death. Another way to say it is, if I'm having a conversation with somebody about Christ, if they accept that, then that's going to lead them towards life. So many, though, in our culture, this idea of Christ, this aroma of Christ, is one that is repulsive. And it continues them on the path towards death. They're repelled by the smell. What's interesting here in Paul's prayer is that what he's asking is that they basically have help in being this evangelistic aroma, if you will. But it goes further if we look at Ephesians chapter 6. And we see that he's going to have a slightly different prayer that's going to maybe take it to a different level. So what I'm saying kind of goes back to this. If we're praying as to reach out, then one of the ways that we may be praying is that when we go out there, that we can actually be the type of people who are willing to emanate that Christ aroma to other people. We are a lot of times very afraid, scared, shy, timid, to be able to have any type of even whiff that we're a Christian. But what Paul is saying is that he wants people to be able to identify him as that. Let's go to the next one. Here he's praying for evangelistic courage. He says in chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Man, what a powerful prayer. Did you catch it? There are several things that he's saying here about having an evangelistic courage. The first thing is that he prayed that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth. He's saying, would you please pray for me that I'll even get this thing open in trying to evangelize to somebody? Isn't that the hardest first step? Is just getting our mouth open to speak? I don't mean literally, you know, jaw hitting the ground or something. No, what I'm saying is, maybe you've had this same struggle as I have, to where there's a person who I saw praying at the table at a restaurant or something like that, and I'm sitting there and I'm twiddling my thumbs. I'm thinking, man, I really ought to go talk to that person. I really ought to do this, but I'm shy. And it's hard to take that step, and I kind of waffle, and man, I'm working through it in my head. I'm trying to, okay, well, what do I say? You know, what if they react this way? Next thing I know it, time has passed, and they sign the check, and they're gone. And I miss the opportunity. And I remember when this happened several years ago, I was kicking myself. It's, all you have to do is just say something. Perhaps Paul was having a similar struggle. Even as great an evangelist as he was, he's saying, help me to just get this trap open so that I can begin speaking. But then, once he has his mouth open, what he's asking for is boldness. We can talk about anything, right? We can talk sports. We can talk hobbies. Man, that's easy. That's easy stuff. But something that is bold is something that might offend. Something that is bold is something that people maybe won't want to hear. Remember the repugnant aroma? Same type of concept. It takes boldness to talk to somebody about Christ, to be able to share with them how powerful this message is and what a wonderful Savior he is. So even Paul himself is asking for prayers that he can make known the boldness, make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. And then also at the end of that in verse 20, proclaiming that I may speak boldly. He wanted to be able to do this boldly because it could result and did result in a lot of physical pain for him. For us, not necessarily physical pain, but certainly emotional, sometimes verbal pain. And then, so he wants prayer for the opening of his mouth. He wants prayer for boldness. But he also wanted prayer to basically fulfill his duty. He actually has two roles that he's assigned to himself here. He says, for which I am an ambassador in chains. An ambassador is a communicator on behalf of somebody else. The idea is that Paul's saying, God has commissioned me to go out and speak to people. I need you to pray for me that I'll actually get this done. And then he goes on to say at the end, as I ought to speak. Isn't this an interesting prayer? Man, would you guys, you Christians out there, please pray that I'll even get my mouth open to talk. And when I finally do it, man, pray that I'll do it boldly. And not only that, but pray that I'll actually fulfill my duty and speak to people as I'm supposed to be speaking. Church, could we not be saying almost the exact same prayer? To pray for each other. You know, hey, brother so-and-so, man, would you pray for me to be more evangelistic? Sometimes I have trouble even getting my mouth open to talk to people. Would you pray for me about that? And then would you pray that I'll do it boldly? And that I'll fulfill my Christian duty? I mean, we all know Matthew 28, 18 through 20, right? Go into all the world to preach the gospel, man. It's talking to me just as much as anybody else. Would you pray for me that I'll actually do that? Church, we could be saying that same prayer, couldn't we? So when we look at this idea of reaching out, Paul was praying that they would be an aroma for Christ. He was also praying himself for evangelistic courage. Let's look at the third major category. Let's go to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians 4, let's look at verses 2 through 4. He says, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. This is very similar to the one in Ephesians. Matter of fact, the more you look at Ephesians and Colossians, they're so similar with each other. But what he's saying is that Paul is praying for open doors, which is our third category. So he's praying that there'll be a fragrant aroma for Christ. He's praying for a boldness or for evangelistic courage. And now he's praying for an open door. Again, how often have we prayed for an open door? You know, God, please open up a door to somebody's heart that I may teach the gospel to them. That's a scary prayer sometimes because you know what it might mean? It means that God might actually open it. Because then what you have to do is we got to walk through it. But what he's asking for is that God would open up the door, not for him, but for what? For the word. For God's word. To work in someone's life. And then he would go through and speak forth. He would walk through that. And then he wanted it to be known how he should speak or how he ought to speak, similar to what we had seen before. Let's go to the fourth one, and that's in Romans chapter 10. Another one of Paul's prayers. Just a simple statement here in Romans 10, in verse 1. He says, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, this is referring to the Jews, is their salvation. Ultimately, what Paul wanted, of course, is just for salvation for the lost, right? Including here in this particular verse for those Jews. So when we take all these together, it looks like this. Some of the things that Paul was praying is that they would be an aroma to the community, that they'd be able to be seen as ambassadors for Christ. And that he so badly needed evangelistic courage, and so he was asking the church to pray that he would be courageous. And that not only they would be courageous, but they would actually have open doors to reach into someone's heart in order to teach them the gospel. And that at the end of the road, what it would result in would be salvation. When you think about this idea of reaching out, Paul reached out a lot for the church, certainly himself, to be more evangelistic. No one's saying it's easy. No one's saying that it's without fear. But it is something that we have a responsibility to do. So in that way, we could be reaching out. And then once again, we think about this idea of faith. And what it says when we're not willing to pray that God would lead us to some soul today. Right? You remember the song, "Teach me, Lord, just what to say. Friends of mine are lost in sin and cannot find the way. Few there are that seem to care, and few there are who pray." If you remember the song, maybe I'm speaking of a song that you're not familiar with. But we've seen these types of songs about being evangelists. Church, let's be evangelists. Let's pray for it. Let's ask for God's help. The power is here, not here. It doesn't matter how I go. I don't have to be the most eloquent person. I just need to be able to put him in touch with the power source. Let's look at the last major category. We've reached up, we've reached out. Now let's reach in. Perhaps one of the most vulnerable prayers I've seen is with Jonah. If you would turn with me to Jonah chapter 2. And as we are starting to run out of time, because so many songs, you know, you're totally fine. Those were great. Let's take a look at Jonah chapter 2. So when we think about this idea of reaching in, kind of my idea with this is that if I'm going to come to God by reaching in, what I'm doing is I'm being vulnerable. I'm willing to reveal myself in a way that sometimes we're guarded with other people, in a way that we can be with God. Now, we know Jonah had been running from God. He didn't want to preach to Nineveh. We know that he wanted nothing to do with that. And of course, he went on the ship. There was a great storm. They threw him out to sea as a result of him being the cause of it. And then in the belly of the fish here in chapter 2, he's going to say a very, very vulnerable prayer, and one that's very interesting. Let's take a look at it. Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish, and he's going to be kind of recalling the events of what just happened. And he said, "I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me." Pause. Where was he in distress? In the belly of the fish, but also in the midst of the sea. Let's keep going. "For I cried for help from the depth of Sheol." Sheol just means the place of the dead. So he is maybe feeling like he's on death's door. "You heard my voice, for you had cast me into the deep." That's a word for the ocean. "For into the heart of the sea, and the current engulfed me." You're getting this very visual idea of the water just completely overwhelming him, right? "And the current engulfed me, and your breakers and billows passed over me." You can almost envision him staying out. A lot of times what we think is that he was thrown out of the boat and then the fish came and ate him immediately, right? This seems to indicate that perhaps the boat moved on and he was left there to tread water for a little while. Or maybe he couldn't swim. But the idea is that he's trying to struggle for his life here on the water. And you got the waves crashing over him and he's feeling engulfed. And eventually he's going to tire out and he's going to start sinking. Let's keep going. "So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. Water encompassed me," or surrounded me, "to the point of death." Can you see it? He's tired. He's been swimming. And he's finally reached the point where he begins to sink underneath. "The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head." I don't know if he was at a shallow part or if he's speaking maybe in an exaggerated fashion, but the idea is he's sinking in the water, right? "I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever, because he didn't feel like he could get back up to the top. But you, O Lord, have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. While I was fainting away, doesn't have oxygen, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you in your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. I don't know if you saw everything, but this is the image that I get. Jonah was so unbelievably stubborn. He resisted God and resisted God. He ran from God until eventually he had no other choice but to confront that he had a duty before God. And even in the midst of the water, it appears that he was resisting God, and because he seems to have sunk to the bottom, and then it said, then I remembered the Lord. Could it be that he was so stubborn that that's what it took to finally get this guy to remember what he's supposed to be doing? And he became very vulnerable because he's knocking on death's door and he realizes, I have not done what God has asked me to do. And so in verse 10, then the Lord commanded the fish and it vomited Jonah out on the land. The reason I view this as such an inward prayer is because Jonah had a moment of very intense inner vulnerability. That he finally had to come to terms with himself that he had disobeyed God, running from God, was not doing what God had asked him to do, and he was finally ready to do it. I don't know about you, but there have been times where we have all probably been in that moment where we have felt like we have just been resisting, kicking against the grain, as you will, of God and the what he wants for our lives, of doing what he's commanded us to do in Scripture. May I ask that we have those moments where we reach in, where we can be vulnerable with God, where we confess to God. Sometimes we need to reach deep within ourselves to reveal our faults, our struggles, our feelings, and our weaknesses before God. There are times of vulnerability and honesty and confession that sometimes we need to have before the Lord. But what that requires of us is to reach in. We think about these three directions that we've just covered, the idea of reaching up and having a prayer of praise and focusing on spirituality with God, the idea of reaching out, of being greater evangelists, and then even having times where we're reaching within ourselves and making sure that we are in the position that we're supposed to be. If we prayed in those ways, that's going to cover a lot of bases. There's a story told about a lady, a famous actress by the name of Billy Burke, that was on an ocean trip. She noticed that there was a particular individual that was sick, and she said, oh, you look very uncomfortable. She said, I got the cure. Go up to your cabin, drink lots of orange juice, get a couple of warm towels and drape them over yourself, get really warm, and you can sweat it out. She goes, you can trust me. I'm the famous actress, Billy Burke. I'm a Hollywood actress. And the guy kind of smiled warmly, and he said, well, I appreciate that. I'm Dr. Mayo from the Mayo Clinic. We think about how many different places that we go for help, for direction, for guidance. Sometimes the last place that we go is to the expert, to somebody who really knows how to help. Let's make sure that we are wearing out the knees of our pants as we go before the Almighty Creator. Let's reach up to Him. Let's reach out so that we can be more evangelistic. Let's be vulnerable. Let's reach in. But no matter what, let's reach. Because if we're not reaching, then what are we doing? Thank you, guys.